Well, shalom haverim. Hello, friends. Good to see you on this. Good to see you today. I heard a good story this week about a man who went to a pet store. And he goes into the pet store and he goes straight to the owner. He says, "Sir, I need to buy a dog." And the pet store owner, he was very well prepared, unlike me with my children's times. He's very prepared and he says, "Excellent, I have a series of questions and we can pair you with the perfect pooch," because pet store owners like alliteration. "We can pair you with the perfect pooch if you answer just these questions. The first question is, what kind of demeanor are you looking for?" And the man thought about it for a little bit and he scratched his head. And he said, "Well, you know, if I really think about it, I'm looking for a guard dog. So I guess demeanor the better." And you know, sometimes I really put a lot of work into making those jokes kind of connect with my sermon, and this wasn't one of them. So I asked somebody to help me out with a joke about light, and you know what? All he came up with was a yo mama joke, and and it's funny, and I'll tell it later. But anyways, it is good to be with you here today. Life is returning to what we are calling normal anymore. Last week, my children, on Tuesday, they went back to school after spring break. And spring break this year, it was a week plus two weekends. It went into last week, they had Monday off as well. Before that, we had snow days, and I didn't even bother to count how many days off the children had in the last, like, 2 weeks. So it's 5 days, 7 days, nine, it was at least 10 or 11 days. Does that sound about right? 11 days off, and they call that a break. And I asked the question, a break for whom? God bless the teachers in the community. And I'm joking around, but yet I'm very serious. You are all deserving of sainthood, all right? So I'm just saying that. Saint Dwight, Saint Shannon, peace be with you. So we joke about that, but it is an awesome responsibility and awesome calling in your life. So thank you so much for what you do. And those of you that have been teachers, well, actually, we have several teachers here today. So blessings to you all around, all you sainted people. You are truly beatified today in, you know, the Mennonite Church, something like that. Getting off the point, the thing about the spring break was that I knew going into it that it was going to be long. So Sonia said she would take a few days off of work, and we were going to do some traveling, do some exciting things, go out to the mountains and enjoy the beauty of creation. And one of the things that we decided we were going to do, we were going to go ahead and take on this big responsibility of taking the children to Massanutten Water Park. Okay, three people have been there. I got a couple woohoos. Massanutten Water Park is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a little on the expensive side, but it's an experience you should try to take in at some point in your life. Now, we had the great idea that we would go during spring break. And you know who else had that really good idea? Everyone else in the tri-state area thought that was a really good idea. And they were all there that day. Now, we had the idea that we would go to Massanutten, we would spend one night there, and then we would go exploring the Blue Ridge Parkway, the Skyline Drive, do some hiking, do some picnicking, all those wonderful things. Now, if you look out the window now or any time in the last couple of weeks, it's not too hard to discern that that is not the ideal weather for outdoor activities. So we had to kind of reassess our plans. You know, we're in the middle of this thing. I've heard this recently. We no longer have these separate seasons of winter and spring. We are now in the middle of sprinter. So we were full on in the middle of sprinter during spring break. We're up at Massanutten. We're asking these questions. What should we do with this family? We've got two children in, you know, ages 6 and 8. My wife and I are both not working those days. What are we going to do with these kids and to keep ourselves from going insane? And we have the wonderful idea of we are going to take them to the movies. Now, normally this would be a very expensive thing to do. We do not frequently take our children to the movies for several reasons. One, they cannot sit still, and two, movies can be very expensive. But if you've not heard of the Legacy Theater at the Stanton Mall, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. For the price of $3 per ticket, you can take your family. I'm getting some back there. For the price of $3 a ticket, you can go to see a recently released movie. They are what they call second run movies. They've been out for a little bit of time, but they've not yet come out on DVD. So we've got this in our mind. We're up there at Massanutten. We were going to go hiking, but instead we're going to go to a movie. We're going to drop $12, and surely I'm not going to spend any money on popcorn, but they can smell all the popcorn they want for free. But the hard decision then is, what are we going to see? Because two adults, two children, we can't always agree on what movie to see. And Black Panther was not yet out, so we couldn't go see that. So if you've read my sermon title for today, you can assume that we chose to go see Paddington 2. Now, Paddington 2, none of us had seen the first Paddington. But Paddington 2 actually had some of the best reviews on the website called Rotten Tomatoes. The best reviews of any movie of all time. So I said, if I'm going to drop $12 from a movie that we're all going to watch, let's go see Paddington 2. If you're not familiar with the story, Paddington is, and I don't have the backstory. It's weird going into the second movie in a series. I don't have the backstory. All I know is he's a talking bear that lives in London. And they just kind of pass it off like that's writers like, that's normal, right? Talking bear in London. He wears human clothes. He eats marmalade sandwiches. And that's just what he does. All right, so Paddington is this wonderful movie. And if you have a chance to see it, I encourage you to do so. He's very polite, and people like him. So he's British as well, interesting to listen to, all-around good movie with a good story. Now, I don't want to give away the whole plot, because I know some of you are going to go see it now. I don't want to ruin it for you. But in this story, as you can imagine, there are some people that don't like Paddington. It all comes from this one man who's kind of the head of the Neighborhood Watch Committee. His name is Mr. Curry. Mr. Curry doesn't want to have Paddington in their community, presumably because he's a bear. Like, they make Mr. Curry out to be a bad guy. Well, there's a bear living in your city. Maybe that'd be a problem. But he's a nice bear. He's a friendly bear. And Mr. Curry wants to get rid of him. And one of my favorite scenes in the movie involves Mr. Curry holding a megaphone as the family that has kind of adopted Paddington, they're called the Browns, they're trying to drive to save Paddington. So Mr. Curry stands in the middle of the road, has a megaphone, and he yells out to the Brown family. He says, "We don't want him here." And this is Mr. Brown's response. Mr. Brown says, "Of course you don't. You never have. As soon as you set eyes on that bear, you made up your mind about him. Well, Paddington's not like that. He looks for the good in all of us, and somehow he finds it." Our scripture for today comes from 1 John chapter 1. 1 John is an epistle. An epistle is simply a letter. This is a letter that this guy wrote, and he wrote at least two more, and it was circulated among the early churches right around the end of the first century. Now, this would have been after the Roman persecution. The Romans, first of all, the church has spread into various parts of the world. The Romans kind of came along, they began persecuting the Christians, and in spite of all this persecution, the church continues to grow. Now, it's very unlikely that this is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. He may have been the same John that wrote Revelation. It doesn't really matter, but as you can assume, John is kind of a popular name. A lot of people named John in those days, just as there are today. So in this time, they're starting to ask the questions. As the church is growing and it's spreading, they're asking, where's the authority in the church? Who gets to make decisions, especially difficult decisions, about difficult subjects like the nature of Jesus? People wonder, is Jesus a God? Is he the God? Is he a God-man combination? Is he some sort of a spirit that just kind of came and dwelled among us? So these questions are being circulated, but again, who has the authority in this new church? Who gets to make the call? So this is what John is doing. He's addressing some of these issues in his epistle, in his letter. And this is how John begins his epistle. He says in verse 1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Now, John never specifically says that he has seen Jesus, but he's saying our community, I'm a part of this community of people that actually walked with Jesus. We've reached out and we've touched Jesus. We've heard him speak. We've smelled his breath. I think it's in the Greek. You just can't find it there. In the original, it says, we smelled Jesus' breath when he breathed the Holy Spirit on us. Our hands have touched him. Our feet have followed him. We have used our senses, and we know this guy. This is the authority from which I am speaking. This is the authority from which I write this letter to you. So John will then further develop this idea of following Jesus in the flesh to describe Jesus' role as both God and human among us. But before he gets to that, he launches into a metaphor. And several times throughout the epistle of John, he uses these different metaphors. Later, he'll use this one that's really well known where he says, God is love. But this one is a different metaphor. He has another God is metaphor. This one he says, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And it seems pretty simple to me. We're setting up these opposites, just like I was talking with the kids. Light is good. Darkness is bad. In God, there is no bad. God is all good. Now, again, before I go any further, I want to point out this is simply a metaphor. First of all, God is not light. God is the creator of light. So we know that this is not a literal statement. But I want to give you a little bit of pause before we go on, because I've got a bit of a warning. This can be used and misused and abused. So in this kind of situation, we often talk about God as being good, God as being right, God as being pure, God as being innocent. And we use the metaphor of light as being good, innocent, pure, and right. And sometimes we further develop that metaphor to discuss not only light, but also whiteness. So whatever is white is good, is pure, is innocent, and is right. And whatever is black is therefore evil, and the opposite of goodness, purity, and righteousness. Now, we even have these passages in the Bible that kind of use this metaphor and push it out further. Help me out here. It says in the Bible, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So it's a biblical example. It's okay to use these examples. And in all my years, I never thought of any kind of negative impact of this metaphor until I studied with an African-American pastor, a professor, a theologian, and a scholar. And he said to me, you know, if whiteness and light is a representation of all that is good, all that is pure, all that is innocent, does that necessarily mean that all blackness is the opposite? Because often people in the black church tradition hear you saying that. So I simply want to say before we go any further that just because light, God is light, and that is a representation of goodness, please don't hear me as saying anything that is black is therefore bad. Because far too often, white European churches have used this kind of teaching to keep black people down. And I think it'd be a really good thing for us, as especially those of us that come from European backgrounds, if you're as white as I am and you don't wear shorts in public in any time of the month or any time of the year, if they laughed at you at Massanutten Water Park because of how pigmentally challenged you are, remember that Jesus himself was a lot darker than most of us. Light is good, darkness is bad. That is a metaphor. Don't take it to mean anything more than it means, and be careful how we use it around people of color. So what is John trying to say here with this metaphor, though? What is he actually trying to get to, and what are we supposed to try to avoid? Well, I want to start with a couple of examples. And the first thing that I noticed with light is that without light, there would be no life. If you walk outside, there's this huge burning ball of gas up in the sky. That is our sun. It's not a trick question. That's the sun. And the sun provides heat, and it provides sunlight, and it keeps our earth warm. And without that sun, we would all die. We would freeze, and we would starve to death, because that sun not only provides us with heat to keep our bodies warm, but it also warms all the bodies of all the things you're going to go home and eat after this church service. All the animals would die if it wasn't for the sun. The plants out there, they would not be able to synthesize their photos without the sun. So the sun is absolutely necessary for life here on earth. I don't know that there's anything that can live without light, without some sort of light source, whether that be for photosynthesis or for heat. I even notice I can see from here, the house right next door has an extension cord coming out the back window. They got baby chicks for Easter, and they now have this chicken coop out in the backyard. Hopefully there's no roosters out there crowing here during our sermon. But there's chickens out there. And what do you think that cord is running out there to that chicken coop? There's a heat lamp out there. So without light, there would be no life. Second, without light, we could not see. The only reason you can see right now is because there is light bouncing off things, and it bounces off something, and it comes back into your eye. It reflects around a little bit. Your brain sorts all that out, and it tells you, oh, Kevin is wearing a striped shirt today. Even like animals, we say, well, animals can see in the dark, right? Or how about those fancy military-issue goggles that you can wear, and they have night vision goggles? Even those things require light. Night vision goggles don't allow you to see in complete darkness. What they do is they amplify what light is present. The same thing with animals. If you kind of shine the light on the animal's eyes, you'll see it shine back at you. They simply have this reflective ability that allows them to make more, better use of the light that is present. So without light, we could not see. Actually, as I was hearing this, I kind of go on tangents. I thought of the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And then I thought of this cartoon, which is from the First Church of Wrenches. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wrench like me. And the pastor is saying, Oyaluya. Anyways, without light, there would be no life. God is the creator and sustainer of all life. Without light, we could not see. God is the one that points us in the way. So these are kind of secondary to what John is doing here. But what John is really getting at, I think, is available in these next 2 points. Number 3, light and darkness are complete opposites. He says in this passage that God is light. In him there is no darkness. Now, if you go outside on the brightest day of the year and you go somewhere, let's just imagine you're on a raft and you're in the middle of the ocean. There's absolutely no shade around you. You might say at that point that there is no darkness. That is the opposite of darkness. But if you go out in your backyard, you're not going to be able to escape that light. You can maybe find some shade, but there is nothing but light. There's nothing but sun coming down and hitting this earth. But the opposite of that would be complete absence of light. And I tried to think of where's the darkest place I've ever been. Not like the darkest time of my soul, but like literally the darkest place I've ever been. And I've been to the Grand Caverns. You go to Grand Caverns, and there's this place in the caverns where they just shut off all the lights. And they say, this is absolute darkness. And I remember being a kid, we would build these tunnels through the hay mows in the great state of Ohio. This is your chance to say, woohoo, all right. Digging through these hay mows, we'd dig way down deep. The hay mows about 20 feet deep, 20 feet wide, 30 feet long. And we would dig these tunnels, and we would make them long and try to go down to the very bottom of the hay mow. And sometimes we would just turn out all the lights in the barn, and at night we would crawl through those in absolute darkness, complete opposite of light. And I remember it being so dark in those tunnels that we would just crawl through, and I had a watch, and I would hit the little button on the side of my watch. It would light the whole thing up. Because in the middle of absolute darkness, all it takes is a little bit of light to cut through that. So light and darkness are opposite. God is which one? God is light. In him, there is no darkness. But here's the thing. Most frequently, we find them both present in some varying amounts. So as I tried to find darkness in my house the other day, I wandered around and I went downstairs and I went into what we call our root cellar. And this is about the only room in our house that has no windows. And I went down there in the middle of the day. All the windows are in different rooms and I closed the doors. And you know what? I could still see. I woke up in the middle of the night because my family's staying with me, my wife's family's staying with me, and there's always something wandering around in the hallway. I think it's a person, I don't know. Woke up in the middle of the night this night, and I turn over, and I look at my clock, and you know what? I can read it, because even in that darkness, there's still some light. You can go outside in the middle of the night, and you can look up in the skies. You see the stars. Why? There is some light. So there always will be something available, some various portion of light and dark available to us. So this is what I think John is saying. Without light, God is like light because without light there would be no life. Without light, we could not see. God is the one who shows us the way metaphorically. Lightness, light and darkness are complete opposites, but most frequently, they are both present in us. So while God is entirely on the light side, we have bits of lightness and darkness. So this is why John goes on to say then in verse 8, he says, if we claim to be without sin, that is to be perfectly in the light, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Anybody here want to claim to be without sin? Anybody here want to make the claim that they are perfect? Peggy says she's perfect over here. No, don't make eye contact with me when I'm trying to use an example. Peggy raised her hand. I said, are you perfect? She says, yes, I am. What does that make you to be? A liar. So, and it's a sin to lie. No, nobody's perfect. Nobody is perfect. We all make mistakes. So John's simply saying, yes, God is perfect. God is fully light. There is no darkness in us. You can't claim to be one or the other. You are a combination of both. And nobody here actually raised their hand whenever I asked, are you perfect? Nobody would claim to be perfect. Do you know anybody that would actually claim without joking around to be perfect? I don't think you would. But here's one of the things I've noticed. We will go around and point out people who we think are totally the opposite of perfect. Totally black, totally bad, totally evil, totally wrong, whatever that might be. We are quick to point out other people's failures. And so often it is Christians who like to point out other people who they say are totally in the darkness. Now we have a name for that in the church. It's called total depravity. Total depravity that says that we are totally bad. We are bad people. And this is a part of certain traditions. And I'm going to read this. I found this on the internet. I just did a search for total depravity. And this came up on a website called monergism.com. If you're looking for a way to waste your day, go to monergism.com. Monergism.com says this about total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that all men will display evil to the fullest extent possible, or that one man may never be good relative to another, or in the right when it comes to a particular situation. So there may be some degrees of badness. That's the good part. Yet it does mean that no man can ever do anything whatsoever that is completely acceptable in the sight of God. The very best acts of fallen man are tainted and perfect, and thus loathsome before the altogether holy God of creation. And all God's people said, "A what?" I don't like to point out the different traditions that adhere to this theology, but this is way too popular in theology today. Total depravity. There's nothing good about you, nothing good within these human beings. And this is why Christians are sometimes the worst people to hang out with at parties. Can you imagine being with this guy at a party somewhere? You're all hanging out, you're eating the guacamole dip. And someone's like, yeah, this is some really good guacamole, isn't it? And the guy's like, are you kidding me? The very best acts of fallen man are tainted and imperfect, and thus loathsome before the altogether holy God of creation. You're just like, what the heck? Go eat my guacamole over here. This, my friends, does not look good for Christians. And I always want to ask the question, why do we start our anthropological theology, which is a fancy way of saying our assessment of the human condition, why do we start our anthropological theology at Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of humanity rather than Genesis chapter 1 with the creation of humanity? Remember, creation of humanity. God goes out and He's creating everything. He creates the trees and the sky and the water and the fish and the animals. And every time God creates something, He says, it is good. Then God has His crowning jewel of creation. He creates human beings in His own creation. God creates them, man and woman. And God said, it is not only good, it is very good. It is tov ma'od in the Hebrew. It is very good, exceedingly good. It is good to the nth degree. Then and only then do human beings fail God. And then later in Genesis it says that humans still carry the image of God with them. So I would say if God is perfect, if God is light, if there is no darkness in God, and we are created in God's image and we still have part of God's image in us, we cannot be totally depraved. We cannot be totally bad. There is still some goodness in us. So I think that maybe we would do well to do some of our anthropological theology from the position of a talking, overly dressed, overly articulate British bear named Paddington. What if we followed Paddington's example, and every time we looked at people, rather than looking at them as fallen, evil, completely dark, completely bad, void of any goodness, purity, or innocence, what if we looked at them and said, where is the goodness in you? My friends, for so many years, the church has gone the other way. We have started by looking for the badness in people. And you know what? There's a place for that. Absolutely. We need to be looking at the badness and trying to say, how can we make ourselves better? How can we do better as a community of followers of Jesus Christ? How can we improve ourselves? Because we do all have darkness in us. But why start there? And it seems like the church for the last few years, at least the last 50 years or so, it's not working for the church. So I just want to challenge us as a church to go the other way. Rather than looking at other people and saying, what is wrong with that person? Let's say, what is right with them? And how can we build upon that? And I want to close today with a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. And as many of you will probably know, this past week marked the 50th anniversary of the death of the civil rights icon. Now, it's been popular the last couple of years to kind of dig into Martin Luther King Jr.'s life and point out some of his imperfections. And for sure, this guy was fallen. He was a human being. He had his darkness. He was not perfect. There were times he was not good. There were things about him that were not pure. I just about listed them for you as I was writing my sermon. Well, King did this and he had this. And I was like, well, then I'm just falling into the same trap of pointing out the darkness there. Just know that there is darkness. Let's point to the goodness, because that's exactly what King did. And I love this quote. This is my favorite King quote. This is what he said. He said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Can you read that with me together? Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Martin Luther King Jr. understood that. Paddington Bear understood that. It is my prayer that we as a church can understand that as well. And that together, as we point out the goodness that we see in the world, we can be just as much, if not bigger, champions for the kingdom of God here on earth. Because I don't think that evangelism needs to start by pointing out someone's fallenness. It can start with pointing out people's goodness. And we can point to the good and lead people to the good. And together, I think we can make the kingdom of God known here on earth as it is in heaven. Will you please join me for prayer? God, we thank you for these examples of pointing to the goodness, pointing to the light, pointing to the purity, pointing to that which is right. Help us, God, to know and to learn from your example of what that really is, because without you, we can't see the light. But because you have come into this world, Lord, we have that example, and we can draw other people's attention to it. And we point to the goodness in their life, and we point to goodness in the world around us. And we be like Paddington Bear, Lord, and see the goodness in all people, no matter how hard it is to find. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.